The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, and then verses 25 to 31. Concerning married life. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, verse 25. Sorry, I haven't brought my glasses, so I'm finding it a bit difficult. Concerning the unmarried. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you of this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who are married should live as if they were not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Thank you to God for your word.
Thank you, Tracy, and thank you, Esther, as well, for leading us in our worship, particularly the thoughtful way you led us in our prayers. I really appreciated that. Thank you. Last week, I set myself a task. I was being a bit badgered by Sally. Some of you will know Sally. She wanted a Facebook page. She wanted a Facebook profile. Sally, can I let you in on a bit of a secret about Sally? Just lean forwards a little bit. All of you, yeah. She's a puppet. She wanted a Facebook page, so we've set up a Facebook page for Sally on which she will post from time to time. But whenever you do that, you've got to set up a profile for the person. And she finds it a little bit difficult because her fingers don't work terribly well on the keyboard. And one of the things it asks is your relationship status. And I thought, she's a puppet. So I settled for it's complicated. And the more I thought about it, the more actually whatever your relationship status is, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whether you're separated, whether you're widowed, whatever your position is, actually it's complicated kind of covers it. Whatever our relationships are, there are complications, there are difficulties around that. And yet we live in a world which tries to condense everything into a soundbite, into a short phrase that captures everything. But relationships are not that simple. Over the next month or so, we will be hearing a lot of very short sentences that try and capture everything. Whether that phrase is strong and stable leadership. Whether that phrase is for the many, not the few. Our politicians are going to be giving these short phrases again and again, seemingly irrespective of what question they've been asked, to try and drive their message home. But the more we look at life, the more we look at the world around us, the more we look at our nation, how we interact with other nations, the more we come back to the conclusion, actually, it's complicated. We cannot reduce life to a soundbite culture. Life is more complicated, and nowhere more so than in relationships. Marriage is complicated. Singleness is complicated. Divorce is complicated. Sex is complicated. And so Paul gives a message to the church in Corinth, who've asked for guidance on relationships. And through this whole chapter, he's speaking into those situations. The first half is looking at people who are married, the second half looking at those who aren't married. And Paul has this consistent advice, stay as you are. Now, there are a host of exceptions, and we'll see that as we work our way through the chapter. But his principle is we should stay as we are unless there is a good reason to change. But in some cases, that is an easier idea than others. And our difficulty is, as we come to this chapter, maybe you even found it as Tracy was reading it, we kind of approach it with our 21st century picture of what family life is like. And this picture captured to me something of the complications that can come in family life. One person working all hours, another dreaming of being somewhere else, anywhere else than here. While the children switch off from life with computer games or music. And whenever we look at relationships, we bring all the baggage of our own experiences of family life, whether those are good or whether those are bad. This morning we've already celebrated one aspect of family life with Iona's dedication. But we bring our cultural expectations as well. Whether that's of being in a relationship or being out of relationship. We try and normalize our experience so that everything else then gets considered in relation to that. It becomes the standard that we judge everything else by. But for a moment, let's try and put aside our own experiences, our own culture, our own expectations of relationships, and try and understand what's actually going on in Corinth that Paul is speaking into, and that hopefully will help us to avoid misunderstanding what it is that Paul is saying. See, as we saw in our studies on the first half of 1 Corinthians last year, this was a church that felt, we have arrived, we have attained perfection. God has worked powerfully in our lives, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are effectively like the angels, pure spiritual beings, just waiting for the moment when they would die and be released from the shackles of this earthly body to have this wonderful, glorious spiritual experience in heaven with God for the rest of eternity. It's perhaps not too different from how a lot of people understand Christianity, with the goal of your spirit leaving at death and then going to heaven, which may or may not involve then sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. Why harp music suddenly becomes popular has never been fully explained. But the problem with this stereotypical view of spirit floating off to heaven, getting given your wings when we die, it's nowhere in this book. It's not a biblical idea at all. In fact, when we get to chapter 15, which we'll be doing sometime in July, we will see that actually the expectation is that we will receive a new physical body just like Jesus did when he rose from the dead. But what they've done is they've taken an idea from Greek philosophy, from Greek religion, that divides us into body and spirit. Some even go as far as body, soul and spirit, but they're often less clear on the difference between what's a soul and what's a spirit. Now, whenever these phrases get used in the Bible, it's a way of emphasizing actually the whole person belongs together, body and spirit, body, soul and spirit. It's all one, it's holistic, if you want to use that term. And that whole body together is good because it's been created in the image of God. And the problem with this Greek idea separating the two is it results in a situation where the body doesn't matter. Only the spirit matters. And that leads you in one of two directions. Either because the body doesn't matter, you can do whatever you like to it. You can indulge in every pleasure, gluttony, whatever it happens to be. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. Because ultimately that body, it's going to die. And it's going to go, and it just doesn't matter. Or you go to the opposite extreme and say, well, because it's only the spirit that matters, the body is worth nothing. Therefore, we can ignore the body. What the desires and appetites and things that you've got, we can just cut ourselves off from all of that because ultimately the body's going to die, so what's the point? And in Corinth, it looks as if there was a large group of people going to the second one of those. If you want to give it a technical term, it's asceticism, but just denying the body, denying all those physical appetites. You might have to eat just a little bit to keep your body going, but really there's no need to have good food. You might need to drink, but just tepid water is fine. And sex really is entirely unnecessary. It's sinful. It's wrong. You just shouldn't be going that way. And so this idea had come out, which is expressed in this idea. We see right at the beginning of the reading, in some translations, it's good for a man not to marry. But the NIV that was read to us here actually hits the nail on the head of what's being said. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Sex is just wrong. You shouldn't do it. Now, Paul, at this point, he's writing to them, trying to engage with their arguments. And he's a single man. He may have been married before. There are some suggestions of that. And either his wife had died or that she'd left him when he became a Christian. And so there's part of him that wants to affirm, actually, yeah, it is good for a man not to marry. It is okay to be single, to lead that celibate life. But at the same time, he wants to radically change how they understand the why of that. He wants to challenge their understanding of right and wrong in relation to relationships. There were some who were married, but because of their idea of sex being wrong, they'd stopped making love. And Paul's shocked by this. He says, look, sex is good. You may not have expected that to be the thrust of the sermon this morning at church. Churches do not have a great history of saying that sex is good, but it is a gift from God. It is a glorious gift from God. And it's part of every committed marriage, unless there's a reason why that's no longer possible. It is where two become one, as the Spice Girls told us. I forget whether they got the idea from the Bible or the Bible got the idea from the Spice Girls, but they're both there. It's not just a bond of hearts and minds, but of bodies too. We run a marriage preparation course for couples who we're going to marry. And within that, one of the phrases that gets used is that sex is not the icing on the cake of a marriage. It's a vital ingredient of the cake. It's good. And Paul here is clear. A man should have his own wife. A woman should have her own husband. That's not just, you must be married. That's within your marriage. If you are married, it is right, it is normal, it is good to be making love. Don't deprive each other of it. Otherwise, temptation comes. And in Corinth, that was a temptation that there was prostitution everywhere within that city. Today, probably a greater temptation is internet pornography. Now, there may be points in a marriage where you take a break from it to pray or for some other reason, but it should be occasional, it should be temporary. It's important to express love physically within marriage. So the Corinthians believe that singleness is God's gift, and Paul goes, yes, but marriage is God's gift too. And so he then starts to talk about people who are or have been married and looks at some specific cases. He looks at widows and widowers. In verse 8 within this passage, it translates it, now to the unmarried and the widows. And we kind of go, well, that's a bit of an odd mix. The thing is, at the time that Paul is writing, in the language that he's writing, there was not a term for widowers, for men whose wives had died. And so the only word that they could use was unmarried. So the literal meaning is the unmarried and widows, but probably within this context we're talking about widows and widowers. And Paul recommends stay as you are. Stay single. It can be a great life. And yet there is a but. There is still a sexual appetite. We are sexual beings. And so if that is something, then it's okay to marry as well. This is not a grudging concession. It's not looking on marriage just as a way of trying to control lust. But it's recognizing actual sexual desire, it's strong. It can become overwhelming. And rather than be overwhelmed by it, look, get married. Express your love to that person in every way. Elsewhere in the Bible, young widows are encouraged to marry so they can be supported with a family rather than through the church community. And this stay as you are, which we'll see again and again, it usually comes with an exception, a but. However, there is one exception to the rule that they come with exceptions, and that's the one that we come to now, and that's Christian marriages. There were people thinking Christian marriage itself might be sinful. So they're looking to end them so that they can live chaste, spiritual lives. And Paul says, no, don't be so stupid. And on this one, there is no exception. He draws on the teaching of Jesus, we should not divorce. Now Jesus does, in his teaching on this, make an exception. We haven't got time this morning to explore that. But if your marriage is struggling, if you are considering divorce, then please do find someone to talk to. I'd really love to give my time to help support you if that is your situation. But I suspect if your marriage is struggling and you are considering divorce, then probably it's not for the reasons that were prevalent in Corinth, so that you can return to a chaste, spiritual, single life. We need to understand this within its context, and we need to understand divorce in the light of the whole teaching of the Bible. But in this context, where people are considering ending their marriages to deny their bodies, the command is clear with no buts, do not do that. He then goes on to talk about mixed faith marriages. The phrase that gets used, to the rest. Kind of looked at unmarried, widows, married, to the rest. You kind of think, who else could be there? This is really, as the context shows, talking about marriages where one of the people has become a Christian. Probably after the marriage has taken. Paul's not recommending marrying someone of another faith. But you've become a Christian and your husband or your wife feels, actually, because you are now like this, you are not the person that I married, and I don't think I can be married to you anymore. Paul is saying that if you are the Christian in that context, you bring a blessing into your home. You are, to some extent, sanctifying your husband, your wife. You are blessing your children just by being there and being part of it. And there are many marriages in that place. My own parents, they were not Christians when they married, and my mum became a Christian a couple of years after I did. My dad is still not a Christian. He's incredibly supportive of my mum in her faith. He's incredibly supportive of me in my faith. But they do not share that. And for those of you who are in that situation, you will know how hard that is. It is, like all relationships in some ways, but it's complicated. You desperately want them to share the most important part of your life, and it's painful that they don't seem to get it. On occasions, my mum has even been advised by people within church to look at ending her marriage unless my dad becomes a Christian. Now that, on this passage, is clearly bad advice. It's wrong advice. If someone has said that to you, please lovingly punch them in the face. Metaphorically. It's wrong to say that. But there is a but. If the other person, if the one who is not a Christian, goes, actually, now that you're a Christian, I don't think I can stay married to you because our lives are poles apart, then let them go. That's hard, that's painful, but if that is what they insist upon, then to let that happen. Not to recommend it, not to encourage it, but if that is where they are, to recognize the reality of that. But Paul's longing, my longing, is that we find contentment and peace in where we are when God calls us into faith. Now that applies beyond relationships. It applies to all kinds of things. Wherever you are, whatever you do when you become a Christian, Paul's saying here, don't look to change it. Now this is not an absolute rule. I'm delighted that my father-in-law is here today, and when he became a Christian, it required him to change his job. He looked at it, he considered it very carefully, and said, I cannot carry on in all conscience with the same job I was doing when I came to faith. But he was a burglar. There are still exceptions. There are still things that need to change. But mostly, wherever we are, that's where we bring a blessing. It's not that we're locked in time and have to keep like that forever. But generally, we don't have to look to move on just because we've given our lives to Christ. So he's talked about those who are married. He goes on to talk about people who are not married. Verse 24, he picks up the other side. What about those who are single? He calls them virgins. Now that's led to some confusion through history. Some have said this is fathers and their virgin daughters, which you'll see in the NIV footnote. Others think it's people who are living in marriages where they have, for the sake of their spiritual lives, refrained from sex. But most likely, it's talking about people who are still single. They have not married yet. They might be engaged. They might not be engaged. But because of this view that getting married, having a sexual relationship with someone is wrong, they are considering their position. And Paul recommends, no surprise, stay as you are. If you're engaged, follow it through. Get married. If you're single, actually, that can be a better life. Now, this is music to the Corinthians' ears, the last bit of it. So does he agree with them on this sinfulness of marriage? And he goes, no, the single life is a good life, but just not for the reasons that you're thinking. If you marry, you have not sinned. But he also recognizes some of the realities
of that. Marriage is not easy. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life. You see, we all tend to be selfish. And in a marriage, you then have to consider the other person in everything. Find ways that work for you as a couple. That gets even more complicated if and when children come along. They also need to be considered. Then you've got your in-laws. Now, my father-in-law's an absolute delight. I'm only saying that because he's... No, I'm not only saying that because he's here. But you bring these people. You have to consider them. Marriage is not easy. If you're in any doubt about whether that is true, ask my wife. Marriage is not always easy. He goes on and gives another reason. Time is short. Paul seems to be expecting Jesus to return very soon, though he doesn't explicitly say that here. He talks about a present crisis. It's not quite clear, impossible over this length of time and the distance we have to know what that is. But the crisis is putting an extra strain on their relationships. And because it's a difficult time, actually having a marriage within that puts extra pressure on it. Some of you may have read or seen the films from the Harry Potter series. And towards the end of that series, when everything is coming together, the big battle of Hogwarts is about to happen. Harry separates from his girlfriend. He ends the relationship because if he carries on, she becomes a way that Voldemort, or he who must not be named, can attack Harry, can get at him. They're in a crisis, and so they separate to not have that same pull together. The world is passing away. And so Paul encourages, don't become too attached to anyone or anything. Do not be defined by your relationships with other people. Another reason for staying single is that single life is freer. In a marriage, you're concerned for your wife or your husband. It's right to give time to them, to spend time building the marriage. But inevitably, that is then time you cannot give in your devotion and service to God. The single life is freer. Now, I started in pastoral ministry as a single man, although Christy and I were friends at the time. There were things I could do in my ministry then as a single man that I actually can't do now because it's important that I have time with my wife. I don't resent that. Christy has brought a huge amount into my life. But there was a freedom then that in getting married is no longer there. Now, for those who've been single for a long time, as I had been before Christy and I got together, will know that actually the longer the singleness goes on, the better the person needs to be to make you give up your life as a single person. Because you start to really see and appreciate the freedom that you have, the freedom to be utterly selfish, to live life exactly how you want to live with no regard for anyone else. And the longer you're single, the more incredible the person has to be to make you think, actually, you're worth giving that up for. And that's why I married Christy. I thought that might get an R. So Paul is recognizing, actually, yes, singleness can be a gift from God. But if you marry, that can be great too. Some people like Paul were gifted for celibacy, but others are not. And he's not saying these things to restrict us, but to allow a freedom to marry and a freedom not to marry, without a compulsion either way. Marriage can be great, singleness can be great. There is a freedom to do either, but not to mistreat other people in the process. So where does that leave us? Whether we are married or whether we are single, Paul encourages us to stay as we are and find the blessing in that place, but also acknowledges that can be hard. His position is that marriage and singleness can both be gifts from God. And some of you, as you hear that, are thinking, yeah, and I've had experiences of opening presents on birthdays and Christmas and gone, that is not the present I wanted. It's complicated. Life is complicated. Relationships are complicated. And so Paul allows in most cases that actually, if it's necessary, there can be a change. But to be hearing God, receiving God's gifts in relationships, out of relationships, and that way to know God's peace. Shall we pray? Father God, we do thank you for all the gifts that you give us, particularly the gifts of relationships. And yet we recognize that there are times being in a relationship is hard and there are times being out of a relationship is hard. We ask that wherever we are, whatever our feelings, our situation this morning, whatever complications we might be experiencing, that we may know your peace and we may know your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing a song, Blessed Be Your Name. It talks about how in great times in our life, we can know God's blessing. But also in the hard times of our life, we can know God's blessing and give ourselves to him. Shall we stand and sing together, Blessed Be Your Name?